It's good to have you with us today if you're our guest. Some of you, if you've been here for a few weeks, you know we started on if you want to call it a small series. We're actually just looking at some things from the church perspective so that we can analyze ourselves, the church, to see if what we're doing, number one, is biblical and how we do that in our culture that we live in. And we started a few weeks ago looking at after the Reformation broke away from the Catholic Church and all the churches were springing up all over the place, what criteria they were using to try to determine if one of these spring-ups was a true church or wasn't a not. And the Reformers came up with that three-phase criteria for evaluating a church, and there were. Number one was, did that startup, was it faithful to the gospel? In all elements, and did they perform the sacraments? Are we going to look at the ordinances? And did they have church discipline? And if they did not, then they said it probably was not a true biblical church. So we looked last week at that, and we kind of broke down the gospel to see what that means. And today we're actually looking at the sacraments, or what we will refer to as the ordinances. And I understand that this is an eclectic group, and we come from all kind of different backgrounds. So, number one, I just want you to listen. And if you disagree with me, okay, just don't get mad. And I won't get mad with you, because I guarantee you some of your backgrounds are going to be quite different, and that's all right. But the main thing we always want to do is to analyze what we say is right and why is it right. You know, if you come to me and say, well, I think you're wrong, I expect you to show me why I'm wrong, not just say I'm wrong, because unless I see some kind of valid proof, I might not want to readjust my thinking in the same thing. Whenever I say something, I'm going to be able to show you from the scripture, this is what that is, or I'll just say, well, this is my opinion, and I can't really back that up with scripture, but it's my opinion. That's the difference. You know, everybody's got opinions, whether they're right or wrong. But that's what we're going to look at this morning. And it's amazing how easily we kind of fall into following something and really never understand the underlying tenets of it. We just do it. Maybe because we were raised that way, because our parents did it, or we just kind of get into it and we really are not sure why. Even don't even stop to think about it. And that's pretty much where our culture is now. If you follow any, what's going on in the university system in the last 40 years, it's an indoctrination, and if you challenge that, you're a hater. Isn't that what they call us now? Anything, you know, if you don't believe me, I'm going to be political for just a minute, all right? I can't help it. It's just always in our face, and I don't understand how they keep jobs if they are imbecile. Well, that's not a politically correct word, is it? Anyway. You know, one of the things when they started attacking Pence's wife because she was teaching in a Christian school, and she's done it before, it ain't like the first time, but this CNN reporter, did y'all see that? Was pretty much saying, it's unheard of. Where did this come from? That they would teach these kids these biblical mandates as far as gender and sexuality and all that stuff. And Ben Shapiro, are y'all familiar with him? He just tweeted back and says, you know this has been going on for 2,000 years, right? You're a CNN reporter. You know this is not the first time this has ever happened, right? And you wonder. But that's it. You know, indoctrination means you cannot challenge what they say, and it's the university. It's an ideology now. It's a philosophical ideology that the whole world operates from in the United States. And if you challenge that, you're a hater, or you're an ignoramus. But what happens is you cannot challenge their thinking with your thinking. Therefore, what happens is no one thinks anymore. They don't know how to think. They don't know how to deduct anything to say, okay, this is this and this is this. This is how we come to this. Oh, no, they just take what everyone else says, and that's what happens. And it happens in church all the time. So we still have churches just doing the same thing and never really quite understanding or couldn't explain it to someone else about why we don't do that or why we shouldn't do that. So that's what we're doing in these little short segments that we're looking at. And it just happens to be this time we're talking about the sacraments, or we would refer to them as the ordinances. And we're just going to look at what happens when it broke away from the Roman Catholic Church. And that is the greatest controversy in the history of a church that took place when Luther broke away from the Catholic Church in the 1500s. And it dealt with these issues. And it was the Protestant reformers. It was the question of this: how is a sinful person like me able to get right with God, not only in this life, but whenever I die, he'll look on me with favor and I don't have to worry about judgment? That's the issue. It was the issue then, and it's still the issue. How is it? Is it Jesus alone, or is it Jesus plus something? And unfortunately, outside of Orthodox Christianity, and even now inside of it with some other little breakoffs, they say they're still Orthodox, but they're not. Because inside Orthodox Christianity, it is Jesus' blood alone that pays the price for my sin. It's not Jesus plus anything that makes me right with God. It's just Jesus. But what we have, especially in the, well, let's keep going, all right? That's the introduction. We need to hurry, right? The issue is whether a person can be made right with God by Jesus alone or by other means. It's still an issue. You know, that's what Luther said. It's faith alone and Scripture alone. Even though he didn't completely break with some tradition, he said, oh, no, no, it's not what you think. We have to base it on faith alone in Jesus, and that comes from understanding that the Scripture alone tells us that. That was his main argument. Elements of that controversy still remain to this day. How can we be made right? And you look at all the world religions, you'll see every one of them are not the same. But everybody says, oh, we're all on the same page. No, we're not. No, we're not. You know, God's not neurotic. He doesn't say, oh, the Hindus, you can get here this way, and the Baptists can get this here way, and the Catholics can get this way, and the Methodists this way, and the Muslims this way. It's never been that way. It's always been in the Old Testament one way: by a blood sacrifice alone are the people justified. That's it. And it's still that, the same thing. And that is the issue, that we get into these things. Well, let me go ahead, all right? Is it just simple faith in Jesus, or is it something else? Too many places today, it's something else. Oh, we'll talk about Jesus, but that ain't all. That ain't all we need. We've so eliminated the last judgment from our theology and removed the notion from divine punishment, or hell especially, from our thinking and from the church's thinking, that it is now widely assumed that the only thing a person needs to do is to get to heaven is just die. It's called universalism. And it has infiltrated theology in the United States church, the whole world. But basically, that's it. All we have to do to get to heaven is just die, because God loves us all. Isn't that right? He does love us all. But he also is a judging God and holds us accountable. A major error that produces false assurance of salvation for an individual is called sacerdotalism. What does that mean? It means that salvation is accomplished through some priesthood, something the priest can do for you, or one of the sacraments that you can do, and we're going to look at those quickly, or just through the church. You know, there's places today who say, oh, no, you have to be baptized, and you have to be baptized through our church, or when you die, you don't get to heaven. We still have a lot of those around us. That's not a foreign thing. It's right here where we live, and that's exactly what they say. So it's Jesus plus this. And we're going to see that is not correct. People point to baptism or the Lord's Supper or some religious rites, and this is what they say. Oh, you know, I've had this sacrament. I've been baptized. I went to forgiveness, confession. I took the Lord's Supper. I did these things, which they say are a means of grace. What did I mean by that? It means if I just do that thing, God automatically gives me grace. Just through that thing. It's not through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. It's just I get that grace if I'll just do that one thing. So what happens is they have this false assurance because they've done this thing. Bless their heart. Someone in the congregation mentioned to me a while ago, and I've been there too many times. Oh, yeah, once saved, always saved, but they live like a pagan all their life. And then whenever they go to the funeral, the preacher preaches them in heaven. And you look in the catch and say, is he talking about the same person I know? He can't be. And that's what happens. Why? Oh, well, he joined the church. So what? He still stole everything he could steal from somebody. He still beat his wife. There was never any change in his life. Oh, once saved, always saved. That's not exactly correct. What did Jesus say? He said, your life will change. Well, that's a different sermon. Let's keep going, all right? There was also the very era of the Pharisees. What did they say? Oh, well, we're going to do alms, and we're going to pray on the corner, and we're going to do all these things. And Jesus said, on the outside, yeah, you look real good, but inside, you're a rotten, dead tomb. It's the very same thing. Just the externals alone, people get into believing. Why? Because they can do that and feel good about themselves and never have to change their life. You say, well, those externals mean to change your life? No, just a few things you change in your habit. But it really, what did Jesus say? Whatever's in your heart really changes your life. So some of the things you can do externally, and some of those things are done even just because you want somebody to think good of you, right? But really, Jesus said, I know what you are on the inside. Sacraments and ordinances. A sacrament is a religious rite regarded as a visible expression of the mystery of the gospel. It's usually understood as distinct from the concept of ordinance. We'll differentiate those in a minute. In that the act of the sacrament itself is often considered to be a vehicle. This is how you get God's grace. You don't get it through faith in Jesus. You get it by being baptized, or you get it by taking the Lord's Supper, or there's different systems. Really, as Baptists, we only have two, the Lord's Supper and baptism. The Roman Catholic Church and some of the other ones also have seven, where you got to do this and this. And so what happens is, it's not Jesus alone. This thing will give you God's grace. You take that Lord's Supper and you'll get grace just by doing that, or you get baptized and you'll get grace by doing that. So the external becomes the thing that actually they think is going to make them right with God, basically. And that's a false assumption. And what happens is, what's going to happen one day is this. When people are fooled by the devil's system, oh, I'm good because I was baptized. Man, I'm good because I went to confession. And when they die and they stand before Jesus and he said, I don't know who you are. The devil knows he's got someone if they think they're all right when they're not all right. But we've gotten to the point where, well, I'm not going to question anything because my church says, well, if I just do this, I'm good. But have you ever taken the time to study it a little bit on your own? Or go outside and say, go outside of the system and say, okay, we say this, this, this. Why do we say this? What's the reason for this? Is this valid? Is it not valid? Pay the price for that and not just always take someone else's opinion, right? That's exactly what it is. The concept of ordinance in that the act of the sacrament itself is considered a thing that, you know, if you ask yourself, if I ask you today, if you die this afternoon, in James Kennedy's question, and you get to heaven and Jesus says, why should I let you in? What are you going to say? Well, I was baptized. Bingo. That's what we're talking about. Well, I walked down the aisle. So what? And then he says, depart from me, I never knew you, workers of iniquity. But we did miracles in your name. We preached the gospel. He said, I don't know who you are. Why? Because it's all external. That's why we as a church and as individuals need to constantly say, are we buying into this system of the world where no one talks about sin anymore? Wait till next week. Church discipline. Boy, that's a cuss word. You mean God will hold us accountable? You better know it. The term, therefore, is especially commonly used in the religious bodies, and the believed religious rites play a part in your salvation. Well, I got to be baptized. But let's go on to those two, all right? They're important. They communicate a promise of God to us for salvation, and they help communicate God's grace to us. But they never have saved anyone, and they never will save anyone. And when the devil makes us believe that, oh, yeah, I'm good just because I did that, then he has us. And we have to stop and evaluate. And Jesus constantly did that. He says, this, 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 you know, make sure. Paul said that, right? Examine yourself to make sure in your faith that you're really trusting in the right thing. Why? Because when we put our confidence in the false assurance of salvation, we're doomed and we never see it, right? That's why we constantly need to ask that. An ordinance, on the other hand, in comparison to a sacrament, is a ceremony which the Lord commanded that the church should observe, in which the gospel is portrayed. But it is practiced as a memorial act of obedience rather than as a sacrament. It's not something that gives you grace. It is just a memorial reminding us, as we're going to see when we elaborate on the Lord's Supper in just a moment. One of the most critical problems in a false assurance of salvation is an inaccurate understanding of what the Bible says. It's amazing. what people, you know, this is, we're going to do that. And you say, where'd you get that from? What is one of those cliches that everyone says? Cleanliness is next to what? That's not in the Bible. Oh, the Bible says, that is not what it says. We say all kind of stuff, and we don't have a clue that that's what it says. And then what happens is we start to build our own system on that, and we think through that, and we don't critique it. Bad theology can produce false assurance. Oh, once saved, always saved. Well, preacher, don't you believe that? I do. But a changed life tells me that they were once saved. That's what lordship salvation is all about. Oh, I walked the aisle and I was baptized, but you're still living like a pagan 100%, and you think Jesus has changed you? And he says, no, that's not the way that goes. What did he tell the sinful lady? Go and do what? Sin no more. Did he forgive her? Yes, he did. Did he expect something out of her? Yes, he did. A change leads to true assurance. Good theology. The Reformation recognized only baptism and the Lord's Supper as the two ordinances that were valid. The other ones that were added on, you can go back and look at them. I'm not even going to mention them. If you're an ex-Episcopalian or Catholic or whatever, you know what they are. There's seven of them. But we're only going to focus on these two because that's the only ones that we really see from a biblical perspective. Here's something. There's always a good rule of thumb. If there was something really important for me to do, Jesus would give me an example of it. You ever thought about that way? I'll just pick this one off the top of my head. If I should be speaking in tongues, Jesus would have shown me that. Hello? And also, do you see it going through the historic church in the Acts of the Apostles? When the church is being born, do you see these things happening? Well, they were speaking in tongues. What did Paul didn't really have a lot of positive to say about it. What was he doing? He was reprimanding it. Well, we're not even talking about the tongues thing today. I'm just saying the illustration. But here's the other one. When you study through all of the New Testament epistles, how does it come out? You got to study all of it. You can't just say, well, this verse says this. You got to look at every aspect, every place that is talked about in the New Testament. You can't just pull one out. If you do that, you just go to 1 Corinthians and say, well, the Mormons say we can baptize for the dead because Paul mentioned it. Yeah, he mentioned it, but what were all the ramifications of what was going on when he mentioned it? Did he say it was okay? No, he didn't say it was okay. He just stated the fact. Evidently, someone was doing that, but he never put his thumb of approval on it. Isn't that right? You all didn't know that, right? That if you're a Mormon, you can baptize people out of hell and get them in the right place even after they're dead and gone? Logically figure that one out. Huh? Oh, it's mysterious. Oh, yeah, it is. It's hellish, too. Before the Reformation, the early church fathers regarded baptism as a rite initiation to the church and usually considered it as closely connected to the forgiveness of sins and the communication of new life. Okay? But after Luther broke away, he did not entirely rid himself of all of the Roman Catholic conception of it, but he still saw it as not giving grace. There's something mystical about it still. We don't really understand it, and we can't really explain it, but it's not exactly the way it was in the Roman system for him. Okay? Anabaptists, if you remember those guys, they said, oh, no. Nope. They were serious. They said, no, we believe that you had to be an adult who understood that you were a sinner. You understood that Christ paid the price on your sin, and when you ask forgiveness and believe in Christ as a understanding person, then you were baptized, and they call that believer's baptism. So anyone who came to that system, and if you came in January where they broke the ice on the river to baptize you, how about that? You're pretty serious then, huh? We're a bunch of pansies here. We can't even baptize in lukewarm water if it's not heated, right? So they would baptize everyone that was baptized as an infant because they said, you know, that's just something you went through, but it didn't do anything. Anyway, let's keep going. They insisted on baptizing even the older people. Now, what is a biblical baptism? What is that? Well, you said, preacher, you can't be wrong. I can be. But I'll tell you why I don't think I am. Anytime you want to go into detail, what? I can study just like anyone else can study. I can go back in history and say, okay, you got this from here. Why would you say that? You know, and you the same way. All of us. That's what I'm thinking. We need to think. Isn't that right? Robbie Zachariah says, teaching, what's his slogan? Believers to think and something like that. He's got a good slogan. It was instituted by Christ after he had finished the work of reconciliation. In Matthew, it says what? Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe. What does that mean? Their life is supposed to change after they make a commitment to Christ. And if a person's life has not changed, it doesn't matter how many times they've been baptized, how many times they take the Lord's Supper, how many times they do all these other sacraments, if their life is not changing, there is no reason whatsoever to believe that they've committed their life to Christ. That's what it says. Teaching them to observe. What does observe mean? Copy it. Do it. Live it out. That's what it means. That's what baptism was for. They who accepted Christ were to be baptized in the name of the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that they had entered into a new relation to God. And as such of that, they were obliged to live a different life. That's part of it. They say that a few years ago in Oklahoma, it had been one of the toad floaters like we had last night. And the lady looked out the window, and her boys were playing out in the yard, and they were just big puddles everywhere. She happened to look out and see the older young son pushing the other younger son's head down in one of those deep puddles. So she ran out the door and started screaming, "What in the world are you doing?" And he just was smiling. They were having fun. He said, "What's the matter?" And she said, "What? Why would you duck your brother's head in the water?" He said, "Well, we were just playing church." "What do you mean?" "Well, just like the preacher did yesterday. He says, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and in the Holy Ghost." That's all we're doing. Did they miss it? Yes. How many people miss baptism? They don't have a clue what's going on. That's why we don't just tag it on. That's why we don't want to just tag on the Lord's Supper. Why? Because it's a serious thing that we need to think through and what it means and understand what it means. Because what happened? I told you this story so many times. But boy, how true it is. This guy's sitting at the slop hole right in Scarborough, Georgia, and in the First Baptist deacon. I won't call his name. Somebody could hear this and might know him, so I won't do that. But he was an alcoholic. I mean, everyone knew it. He was an alcoholic. First Baptist deacon. Nobody exercised church discipline on him. Everyone knew it. What does that do to the church? It brings reproach on the church. We'll talk about that next week. And he was sitting up there at this beer joint side of a guy that finally got saved. Actually, he was a young guy when he died. And he looked over at him, and I'm going to call him Otis. And he said, "Otis, the only difference between me and you is whenever I die, I know where I'm going," because he knew he was lost. He said, "I know where I'm going, but you're going to be surprised as hell." Why? Because he thought he'd just gone through those motions and his life didn't change. He was okay. How many people live that way today? "Oh, it really doesn't matter. I'm going to go to church and I'm going to do this. I'm still going to live like a pagan. It's not going to matter because I've been baptized." Oh, yeah. "I walked the aisle. I went to confession. I'm taking the Lord's Supper, so I'm okay." Are you? What is that? The ordinance of the Lord's Supper. What is that? You know, they tell us years and years ago here in the Deep South, there was a preacher that it didn't matter where he started, he'd always end his sermon with baptism. The few years that I was in church before I was a preacher, I understand that, because it doesn't matter where some of the preachers start, they'd always end on tithing. You ever been one of those? Or whatever it was. It was either hell or tithing. Never went anywhere else. You know, that's just always where he ended up. And this guy would, no matter what happened, he would always preach on baptism, immersion. So the leader said, "You know, we love him. He's a good preacher. We need to do something about this." So they decided, why don't we go to him and tell him how good a preacher he really is? And this is how we'll handle it. They thought through it. We'll say, "You're so good. What we're going to do is before you get up in the pulpit on Sunday morning, we're going to just hand you a piece of paper with a verse on it. You read that verse, and we think you're good enough to preach on it." Well, what does that do? That gives a preacher the big head. "Oh, I am that good. I can do that." Isn't that right? I don't have to study. Of course, he's supposed to be studied already. So sure enough, they get ready, and they search the Bible, and they find one that has nothing to do with water whatsoever. They said, "Surely this was this." He, there ain't no way he can preach on baptism out of this. So they hand it to him. Sure enough, he gets up there and he reads those couple of verses. He says, if I remember my geography correctly, the earth is made of one part of this and three parts of water, which leads me to my message, baptism by immersion. Isn't that amazing? Is that valid? No, it's not. But that's what happens. People just do something, and what happens, as I said a moment ago, if the devil makes you think you're saved by just doing that little thing and really never confessing Christ and understanding that he's the thing that saves you, he's got you. So you'll die and go to a devil's hell thinking that you're all right. But you're not going to be. But when do we stop and think about that? When do we hear anyone challenge us? Like Paul said, examine yourself to make sure that you're really believing the right thing. Well, preacher, you can be wrong. I just told you I could be wrong. I've studied everything there is out there for. I told someone earlier, I've been formally educating for 20 years. You know what that means, right? Formally, not just on my own. I've read a lot of stuff, and you read these systems, you say, wait a minute, that just doesn't jihad with what God says, even from their perspective. These other guys. So do we stop and we think through it so we can know without a question that the scripture says this? The ordinance of the Lord's Supper. During the Reformation, the reformers rejected, after the sacrificial theory of the Lord's Supper, transubstantiation, because that means that they thought that the Lord's Supper actually became the Lord's blood and body all over again, so you've taken that in. Luther got away from some of that, but it was just too mystical for him. There was still something there. It wasn't just as symbolic. And even the reformers who broke away from that part, they were always still a little bit divided on, well, this, this, so really, really not sure. You know, they still had different ideas about it. Even they said it wasn't that, okay? And some people still believe that. The prevailing view for Protestant churches is that it's not a provider of grace. It is a memorial, that an instrument that God uses, you know, like a birthday. You know, when you get to your birthday, you're not born all over again, are you? But you just celebrate that if you're not Jehovah's Witness. If you're a Jehovah's Witness, you can't celebrate that, right? You don't celebrate any days. I don't understand that logic either, but still, that's all right. But what it is a memorial to remind us that, man, it was a great day when I was born, according to who you are. Right? In effective operation is dependent not only in the presence but on the activity of the faith of the recipient, me. You know, it's not just I do this thing, but what am I placing my faith in? Am I taking myself back? You know, am I thinking about that? The Lord's Supper is a symbolic representation of the Lord's death. That's what it says, right? For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do so to the Lord's death, reminds you till he comes back again. He never said how often we're supposed to do it. He never said that. You know, even early on after the Reformation, a lot of the Protestants, they only really did it about once a quarter. There's some people do it every Sunday. They do it at weddings. They do it at funerals. You know, I guess that's fine. But what happens is if it's a tag on and you don't stop and really think about what this really means, if it's not taking me back to the fact that Jesus died on the cross for my sin and I think through that, and it just becomes a habit I do, but it doesn't mean anything, unfortunately. The central fact of redemption prefigured in the Old Testament sacrifices of the Old Testament is clearly set forth by the means of that. What was that? Remember what happened at the Passover? The Passover was a memorial celebration of what happened in Egypt when the death angel came and all the firstborn died. Did that happen again every time the Passover was celebrated? No, it did not. But what was it to do? It was to remind them of the sacrifice that God did pay on that day for their freedom. So they were just supposed to remind themselves how serious it was, and that's why they did the Passover meal. The Passover didn't become the sacrifice again, and you have the same thing. It's the same duplication in the New Testament. It's to remind us of that. The words of the institution broken for you and shed for many point to the fact that the death of Christ is a sacrificial death. It was for the benefit and even the place of his people. You know, in Nehemiah chapter 9 and 10, it's amazing because what happened was, you know, they're back in the land, a few of them, and and they've got the law, and they're reading the Old Testament again, and they have to translate it because some of them have been in captivity so long, they don't understand the language that the Bible's in. So the scribe is translating it, Nehemiah and some of the priests, and they're reminded of the sins of their forefathers that brought them to this captivity. So they start confessing their sins. And in that whole situation in chapter 10, where they understand that their sins, what it does to them, they are reminded of what they need to do to really think through the issue so that they don't bring the same thing on their own children. What if you just tag that on always? Go back and read Nehemiah chapter 9 and 10 sometime today and see what happens. It's a confession and a solid reminder, wow, this thing got out of hand. And that's why this happened to us. The Lord's Supper is to remind us, you and I deserved death, but Jesus died for us. That's what it is. It doesn't become his body all over again. Hebrews 5 and 6 says what? That's never going to happen again. Jesus is not going to die again. So why would we impose on the fact that, oh yeah, that's his blood and body again? The scripture doesn't say that at all. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great preacher of yesteryear, a cardiologist before he became a preacher, he told the story once how back in the 1600s, probably 38, some along there, when the Scottish Presbyterians were being pressured by King Henry VI, he had kind of gotten buddies with the Roman Catholic Church, and so he was trying to really force the Catholic system, the church system, on the Presbyterians, and actually became illegal to have communion outside of a bishop being over it or something of that nature. But they were still doing it underground, you know, hiding and having communion services, because if you partook of one of these communion services outside of that, you would get arrested. So he told the story of this one young girl who was going to one of these nightly communion services that was secret, and she understood that, you know, soldiers, if they stopped her and asked her, that she had enough integrity that she wasn't going to lie, but she knew if she told the truth what would happen to her. So she really didn't know what was going to happen, but sure enough, she was stopped on the way, and they said, "Where are you going?" And she thought for just a second. She said, "Well, my elder brother died, and they're reading his will tonight. And I understand he's done something for me and left something for me, and I want to go hear them read the will." And they let her go. Was she telling the truth? Absolutely. Isn't that what Jesus referred to us as? He did die. They were reading his will. That's what the Lord's Supper is. What I did for you, I have something for you. And they let her go. That's exactly what it is. Am I saved by taking the Lord's Supper? You can't validate from the Scripture. You can't validate that. Nowhere. You know, you have to pull that out of somebody's writings outside of the Scripture because it's not in there. But it's amazing how, you know, we do those things like, oh, yeah, cleanliness is next to godliness. That's not Scripture. Is it bad? No, it's not bad, but it's not scriptural. So whenever we start to doing these things, we need to pay attention and make sure that what we're doing is what the Scripture says, and is it something that God will bless? It also symbolizes the believer's participation in the crucified Christ. And Paul goes into length to talk about that, right? Buried in his baptism, raised up again. It represents not only the death of Christ as the object of our faith and the act of faith which unites a believer to us, to Christ. Also, the effect of this act is giving us life and strength and joy to know that that's been done for us. And as well, it symbolizes that we're believers united to each other. And then what Paul says when he's talking about the body, the church, and we're baptized as one body in Corinthians? It assures the participant the great love of Christ as revealed in the fact that he surrendered himself in a shameful, ignominiously cross where he died for us. It reminds us of that. And it gives the personal assurance that all the promises that Jesus made in the covenant, all the riches of the gospel offers are ours by a divine donation. He gives it to us and gives us a personal claim on it. It reminds us. That's it. The question is, if you did die this afternoon and you stood before Jesus and he said that, why would I let you in heaven? What would you say? Well, I don't know what I'd say. Well, you better figure that one out. Because it ain't, well, just come on in, everybody. Not according to the scripture. You know, you need to be able to verbalize that. And if you can't clearly verbalize that, do you really understand it? Or do you really believe it? That's the question. Because guess what? I'm not going to be there, and your parents are not going to be there, and your husband's not going to be there, and your wife's not going to be there. You are going to be there in front of Jesus all by yourself with no excuses. All I'm saying, let's think through what we say we believe and what we're committed to so that we can bring glory to the Lord Jesus, that we can live a peaceful life here, and we can live in a way that other people would want to know him, even when the world around us is corrupt, for his sake. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you that you love us. Lord, too many times we just are not interested in putting forth any effort to understand anything. We just always want to take off of someone else. Lord, convict us. Convict us to study your word so we can know exactly what it says, what is required of salvation, understanding what the sacrifice means that you paid for us, how you offer it to us if we'll accept it. Lord, just remind us to take serious your offer for us and your willingness to change our lives now for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.